Thank you, Pastor Kyle and our music team. We indeed echo the prayer of our brother just a moment ago, where we recognize in God's providence, we happen to be standing behind this pulpit hours after an event that no doubt has gripped most all of us if you've seen the news. A senseless act, an act by which we are shocked and saddened. We want to be clear, the pulpit is not a place, the intent and purpose for the pulpit is not to be political, but it is to be biblical. And in a time like this, we're shocked, we're saddened, unsettled, it helps to turn to Scripture that we can begin to think biblically and think how it is that we should and ought to respond. Perhaps two suggestions for what we are to do. No doubt, again, as we're saddened by even the current state of our country, the lack of civility, the divide. If you open your Bible, open please to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, no doubt, gives us one way we should respond. And it helps to open your Bible and see with your own eyes what God's Word calls us to. Again, as we are unsettled by what has happened, what should we do? First, look out and help. And you say, how can I help? 1 Timothy tells us how we can help. 1 Timothy chapter 2, first of all then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Perhaps we could say today for presidents, even former presidents. And why is it that we should pray? So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. How should we respond? Look out and help. Help by praying. It's good, it's right for us to pray no doubt for salvation, to pray for divine wisdom, to pray for the Lord's help, to pray that God would use even the events that unfolded to awaken people, even all those in both political parties, to the reality that we all are mortal and that hearts would be turned to Him. Indeed, we pray for God's grace that it would be most especially with many families directly impacted by what happened. What should we do? Look out and pray. Look out and help. But second, not only do we look out and help by praying, we look up and hope. Turn over to Psalm 121. Very appropriate words for us. What is it that we do? We look up and hope. Hope where? Hope in our God. Hope in the one who sits upon the throne. Hope in the sovereign of all sovereigns. We look up and behold our God, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, whose dominion shall know no end, the one who we can truly say will reign forever. The psalmist in Psalm 121 directs our eyes up. He says, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. We look up and hope, behold our God. Let's then ask for his help and remind ourselves as our hope as we turn to the Lord and his word. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. And indeed, we pray that you would work mightily and powerfully in a way beyond what we could ask or think. We pray for your grace and your reviving grace to be in our nation, that many hearts would turn to you, the one true God. We pray for our former president, and we pray for our current president. We remember that they are both image bearers. We pray for all those around them, that though they are in high positions of human power, what is that compared to you who sit on the throne? May you give much grace, Lord. Help, and Lord, may you also be our hope, that our hearts, in so much turmoil, would find solace and respite in you. May you even help us now to turn our full attention to your holy word, your most precious word, the very word by which you have breathed forth your eternal truth, the very word that discloses to us you in all of your glory. We now sit ourselves at your word asking that you would be the preacher and teacher, that we all might be fed and ministered by Holy Scripture. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. Please now turn in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 7. I guess you could say that's the sermon before the sermon. 1 Samuel chapter 7 is where we find ourselves for this Lord's Day, a message entitled, Here I Raise My Ebenezer. As you make your way to 1 Samuel chapter 7, let me ask, what comes to mind when you hear the following word? Declension. Perhaps for some, maybe nothing. A word that's relatively unfamiliar. Though we suspect for many, what comes to mind when you hear the word declension would be languages. Maybe even the Latin language with its five declensions. What comes to mind is the way languages can operate where words, by means of their form, their variation, their ending, can have different cases and numbers, even genders. How words can be different depending upon its declension. What comes to mind are all those endings, maybe even all the endless charts that are to be memorized. We think especially all those in the classical conversation world and the attention given to the Latin language. But you know, there is another meaning to this word declension, an older meaning, that Christians, especially of the past, would immediately remember when they hear this word. Perhaps adding a descriptor on the front will help. Spiritual declension. Decay. Decline. Deterioration or drift in the spiritual life. Spiritual declension is the reality when our spiritual walk is less than it ought to be. When our walk begins to possess a lack of vigor, we say today, when we're just going through what? The motions. But we're even conscious our heart is not truly in it. Often spiritual declension can start quite subtly, inwardly, quietly, secretly. The decay begins to break out, and it's as if then our spiritual graces, the way we go about living the Christian life, they're less lively, they have less of an influence, and consequently, sin and vice becomes more easily accepted and welcomed. Maybe even it's met with little resistance. What is spiritual declension? Here are the words from a contemporary of Spurgeon, a man by the name of Octavius Winslow. He wrote, "Oh, it is an alarming condition for a Christian person when there is more knowledge of the truth than experience of its power, more light in the understanding than grace in the affections, more pretension in the profession than holiness and spirituality in the walk. And yet to this sad and melancholy state, it is possible for a Christian to be reduced." And how right he is, we can be reduced to such a spiritual state. And the amazing, shocking reality is that this can happen even amidst the outward observance of the ordinary means God has given to us to help us in our Christian walk. Means like reading the Bible, spending time in prayer, even gathering corporately with God's people at church. Winslow goes on to say, even amidst all this observance, when spiritual declension sets in, he wrote, it's the great lullaby of the soul, where we become rocked to sleep by a mere formal religion. The question then to ask each one of us is, does that describe our current walk? Has Winslow this morning described your present experience? Indeed, spiritual declension begins personally, but if we're not on guard and not careful, it can begin to break out and spread even corporately and congregationally. You remember the words given to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2? That even amidst all their orthodoxy, they are told, you have left your first love. It can happen personally. It can then break out like a plague congregationally, even at times reaching a national level, such as seen in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Even with all the uniqueness of that relationship that Old Testament Israel has with her covenant God, Yahweh, when we come to 1 Samuel chapter 7, the spiritual state of Israel is one of great, pervasive, spiritual declension. No doubt that was brought to light, if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 4, when the Israelites are attacked by the Philistines, how back in chapter 4, you know the declension has set in. Because they turn to the Ark of the Covenant, they hurry to bring it out into battle, and they think that by the mere presence of a physical object, treating the Ark as if it were a superstitious good luck charm, that somehow that's going to bring them spiritual victory. But you read in 1 Samuel 4, the result is rather a very humiliating defeat. Such that the chapter ends with a timeless name given, capturing the spiritual state of Israel, that of Ichabod. The glory had departed. Yet, we might think things are going to be better when you go to 1 Samuel chapter 6, when the ark returns, even by means of God's sovereign judgment over the Philistines. And yet, if you read in 1 Samuel chapter 6, Israel is still in this lowly state of spiritual declension. Such that, again, the ark, which was to be treated with reverence, reflecting reverence for God, appears to be treated without any reverence, appears rather to be treated as if it's some national tourist attraction, an entertainment prop, God then acts, displaying his holiness. In fact, if you look at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 6, we're told in verse 19, 50,000 Israelites were struck down by God. You read rightly, Israelites, not Philistines. Israelites were struck down. And thus, ending chapter 6 and moving into chapter 7, for over 20 years, the ark has remained at this town, Kiriath Jearim, and we even read and even wonder, how is it that Israel can be delivered up out from her declension? And in fact, that becomes the question posed to you and I this morning. If we find ourselves in that same spiritual state, this state of lowly spiritual declension, how is it that you and I can be delivered up from declension? Where is it even that deliverance begins? What blueprint might we find in this chapter where you and I, if we're in such a state, can get up and get going, get out of going in spiritual reverse, and even be warmed up out of such a chilled lethargy? Where does deliverance from declension begin? It starts first, number one, with real repentance. Real repentance. That's where we begin in verse 3, where we read, "Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel." In fact, even to read that suddenly Samuel is speaking is quite notable because he's been absent since chapter 4, verse 1. When he disappeared, Israel descends into declension, but at last, after all that has happened, even at the end of verse 2, where we read, "All the house of Israel lamented after the Lord," all Israel acknowledging she is culpable, all Israel acknowledging she has declined, all Israel acknowledging she needs to repent, that then Samuel appears, then he delivers God's gracious word. And what is that word? "If you return to the Lord with all your heart." Real repentance, Samuel says. Even how he says it, he is emphasizing in the grammar, "with all your heart, if you return." Indeed, that is God's desire, that is God's rightful claim, that he would have all of us. That if we are beginning to come to our spiritual senses and we're realizing we are needing to turn to him in real repentance to come up out of this spiritual declension, there's the realization that with this God, there's no getting cute, there's no flirting, there's no playing footsie with him, but rather he claiming total and comprehensive allegiance. With all of our heart, we are to return to him. In fact, Israel knows this because this was part of her confession back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And what then was required of her? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and might." A requirement even repeated by our Lord in Matthew chapter 22. That real repentance is where deliverance from declension begins, where we return to him. Oh, the great Old Testament word for repentance used here, signifying again a repentance that is comprehensive, even with that comprehensive qualifier, with all your heart. Comprehensive of all of our inner person. Comprehensive of our mind and our thinking, comprehensive of our heart and affections and desires, comprehensive of our actions, that all would at last be brought back into alignment, redirected back to God. But oh, how Samuel will begin to unpack a little more what this real repentance looks like. And it's here again that we're all helped if we're needing to turn back on this path to return to the Lord. How needed this is today. You and I need help to know and understand what repentance is and even to discern when repentance is real. Because many sorrow. Many can be sad. Many can shed tears. But you remember, even biblically, you have Judas and you have Peter. Two very different responses, though both at one point cried. Think of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. There's the category of a worldly sorrow and a category known as godly sorrow. When then is repentance real? What signs are we to look for? First, Samuel says, remove, or your translation might say, put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. Remove, put away, or maybe even put simply, leave. When is repentance real? First, you leave your sin. Samuel issues this call to Israel that she is to make a clean break with her idolatrous worship. Again, clearly, she's been in violation of the first and the second commandment. And now she's called to stop and to stop immediately, to leave these sins and to leave these idols. And even for Samuel to issue this call, if we were to go back into that time, how these words would even seem difficult and strange, how hard it would be on one level, because this idolatry was so pervasive. It was fashionable, widespread and normal in the world at the time. The Israelites were looking around all their neighbors and they would say, they're doing it. I mean, isn't that the way that sometimes you and I think? We have a sin that we're holding on to, and we look out and we see others guilty of the same sin, and we see them and we think, well, everyone else is doing it. Why not me? Why not us? Why not Israel? Well, because we're called to not be like everyone else. Israel in Leviticus 19, and even us now under the new covenant in 1 Peter 1, we are called to be holy because God is holy. We are to leave our sin. We are to forsake it. Note even how Samuel will single out, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth. This was speaking very directly of the female Canaanite deity, sort of the female counterpart to Baal. He singles this out as if maybe this is the most cherished idol. Again, she is the fertility goddess. Wrapped up in serving her, there would be calls for sacred sexual sin, and you think how sensually and sexually strong that temptation would be. And yet, as Matthew Henry said, true repentance strikes at the darling sin and will, with a peculiar zeal and resolution, put away that sin which most easily besets us. Oh, Israel is called to forsake this darling sin. And again, the question coming up from that by extension, might there be a darling sin in your life or even my life that this morning we're realizing we need to leave? That secret inward sin that subtly, privately, inwardly is most precious, that we want to fight to hold on to, fight to keep in the dark, we nurse, we feed. Might it be the sin of covetousness? that inwardly you love to look and long for and crave and even demand what you see others have or even what others are. Oh, how you want that. Could it be self-righteousness? Often so hard to spot, but seen in the way that you compare yourself to others and even look back on yourself quite proudly, looking at your goodness, looking at your accomplishments, relying upon them, even looking at how strictly and tightly, perfectly you follow the rules, and anyone else who doesn't match up to that standard, often a self-imposed standard, why we begin to look down on them. Could the darling sin be that of lust? Lust in her many objects. Many objects that promise satisfaction. With another glance, another look, another click, a little bit longer. Or could the darling sin be really the dominant idol of our day and age? Put simply, self. Where every day you wake up and actually you are living for your chief end, to glorify and enjoy yourself. Where every day you arise to serve and live for the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. Where every day it's all about my feelings, my desires, my identity, my authenticity, my reality, my truth. Where you're quite religious to serve and follow the Ten Commandments of self-worship. Oh, friend, here this morning, if you and God are to be one, then you and sin must be two. Samuel calls Israel, by extension, he calls us to remove, to put away, to leave our sin. That's where coming up out of declension is going to begin, with real repentance. We must leave, but notice also, as Samuel says, direct your hearts to the Lord. We are to leave, but we are to love. Turning back to the Lord, turning back our desires to Him, our affections to Him, even to take the love that we once had for our sin and to redirect them back onto its proper object, the God who made us, the God who saved us. And then by extension, look back upon that sin with now a holy hatred. To love Him loyally, to love Him totally. Again, directing your whole heart back to the Lord. All that you are, all that you have. And sometimes even it can be hard, sometimes that love grows cold. But think, amidst all that time of spiritual declension, has the Lord experienced declension towards you? Has the Lord turned away Himself from you? Or has all this time, while your heart has strayed, His heart has been faithfully present? All the time with no change in Him, loving, faithfully, devoting Himself to us as we've even been devoted elsewhere. Let that even of itself be a humbling prompt to bring back our love to Him. We leave, we love, and third, Samuel says, when repentance is real, you serve Him alone. You trust Him, you love Him, you glorify Him, you honor Him, you worship Him, you leave, you love, and you live for Him. Where your very pulse every day is that of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:9. We have this therefore as our ambition, to be pleasing to Him in all things. When we leave our sin and we return in love to the Lord and we commit ourselves to live for Him, no doubt wrapped up in that is the putting off and putting on, the turning from, the turning to. Why? That's when you begin to see repentance is real. And that's where deliverance from declension begins. And oh, then we go to verse 4, and what words we see. The repentance in Israel is real. The sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. I mean, do we not find encouragement from this? If we're recognizing why, for quite some time now, I've been in that state of declension. Consider Israel. It's been 20 years. And yet God's word breaks in, and she at last comes to her senses and returns to the Lord. Oh, won't you? Won't you today, with no delay, just like with Israel? Deliverance from declension begins with real repentance. Oh, how it continues in verse 5. Samuel will now even call all Israel to gather together to Mizpah, and he says, I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gather there at Mizpah. Where is Mizpah? Maybe 6-7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. A place known as Watchtower, perhaps a spot not easily attacked. And as they gather there at Israel and they look to their spiritual leader, as Samuel prays, Israel worships, further evidencing she's living for God. We're told in verse 6, she worshiped in three ways. She drew water and poured it out. She fasted on that day. And she said, we've sinned against the Lord. She drew water and poured it out. You know, that phrase is actually interesting because we don't find this attested anywhere else in the Bible. What exactly does it mean? Perhaps an outward picture of her whole, total commitment to God. We're told she fasted. Again, an outward act signifying an inward reality that for this time and season, that which is spiritual matters more to Israel than that which is physical. And notice she says, or even she confesses, we have sinned against the Lord. Oh, how beautiful this is. In saying this, you see again, this repentance is real. Israel is owning her sin. Israel is humbly admitting. Again, often there can be sorrow for sin, but sometimes when there's sorrow, if we are honest, we are simply sad because we were caught, sad because of the consequences. But here, and when repentance is real, it's because there is sin. So let's learn this morning then that if we're going to come back out of that spiritual declension, where does deliverance begin? Begins first with real repentance. But second, it continues with real dependence. It continues with real dependence. Verse 7. There's now a renewed sense and even seeking of God's help. We're told in verse 7, somehow, some way, word gets back to the Philistines that all Israel has gathered together at Mizpah. You think of all this time, the Philistines, for 20 years now, they've been stewing over the humiliation that happened back in chapter 5 and even in chapter 6. What was the humiliation? Well, their precious god Dagon fell over, was maimed, and decapitated. And not only that, a plague broke out amongst all the people, awful tumors and boils, such that quite foolishly, in a silly way, the Philistines sought to return the ark back to Israel. 20 years now, these mighty Philistines stewing over that defeat. And now to hear the weak Israelites have gathered together. The Philistines gather together to go up against Israel. Word then comes back to Israel, and as they hear of it, why, their response is quite human. We're told at the end of verse 7, they were afraid of the Philistines. Oh, but what do they do with their fears? They bring them to the Lord. Verse 8 tells us they go to Samuel and they plead with him, do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us. Again, this is real dependence. They go to Samuel and they plead with him, pray for us and keep praying for us. Cry out to our God for us. And notice what they say, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Quite different again than back in chapter 4. Back in chapter 4, verse 3, they looked at that ark, the object, and thought it would save us from the Philistines. But now that there's this reviving of religion in Israel, the religion is quite personal and real, and they cry out that he, Yahweh, would save them. And they ask Samuel, pray for us, keep praying for us. Again, real deliverance from declension begins with real repentance. It now continues with real dependence. And here's what real dependence looks like. It realizes that every day one cannot do it in their own strength. Real dependence realizes every day there is daily need for spiritual help. And I love this, humble enough to ask others to pray for you and to keep praying. You know, I was struck by that in studying that this week, and I couldn't help but think how, as a often product of our time and culture, sometimes we can be infected by Southern charm and Southern pride, where we begin to go around and we put a mask on and we act as if we got it all together. And yet here, there's this place to open up, to acknowledge and ask for help. Perhaps even in our own lives, not broadcasted to all, but to a faithful few who we know have the same heartbeat for God, who love us and will pray for us, where we open up, unburden our soul, and actually say and even ask, will you please pray for me? And not only pray for me, but then in return, actually pray for ourselves and even pray for others. That's what real dependence looks like. That's what Israel's doing. And so verse 9, Samuel, he takes a young lamb, offers it up as a whole burnt offering, simply to signify, we have sinned, we need forgiveness, we need your help, God, and we're totally committed to you. And as one person put it, and now here a good general who makes war by prayer. Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Perhaps an example, the effectual prayers of a righteous person can accomplish much. We're told in verse 10, now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But back in verse 9 at the end, the Lord answered him, such that when the fight begins to break out, it's as if the battle's already won. That even the display of the atmospheric conditions, it's obvious God has arrived, and God will fight for his own. fact, how wonderful this is. Again, this is even an answer back to the prayer of Hannah in chapter 2, verse 10, where she prayed, those who contend with the Lord will be shattered against them. He will thunder in the heavens. And that's what he does. Such that the mighty Philistines on that day, as the Lord thunders against them with a great thunder, they become confused. They're thrown into a panic. And note the end of verse 10, they were routed before Israel. Those of you who love grammar, this is known as a divine passive, meaning the subject doesn't even need to be stated because it's so obvious who fought and who brought about the victory. God. Deliverance from declension then begins with real repentance. It continues with real dependence. But note how it leads, number three, it leads to real blessing. Verse 12. Oh, how wonderful this is. Samuel then, after the victory from God, Samuel took a stone, he set it between Mizpah and Shin. And in taking the stone to mark for all what God has done, it's as if he sets up now a national monument. That from then on, as all would travel in Israel, they'd come across this stone. They'd look at this stone, and what do they see? Why, he names it Ebenezer, the stone of help. Ironic, because back in chapter 4, verse 1, there is another place called Ebenezer, which was the site of the beginning of their great declension, when Israel was not helped but was humiliated. But now here, reusing the name, but giving now a different meaning, here's the place where Israel humbled herself and found help from the Lord. Here is Ebenezer, the stone of help, and Samuel says, what are we all to remember? Thus far the Lord has helped us. Meaning, he has helped us in the past. Will he not help us yet in the future? And as Israel would have this Ebenezer, she was to look at it and it would trigger the memory to remember God's real blessing, God's real help, even that it would be a help to keep her from declension, so long as she would remember God's real blessing. And we think for us today, likely you don't have a stone in your yard that you look to and you call your Ebenezer. But do we not have our own Ebenezers on our own spiritual walk with the Lord? Perhaps a very real place? Perhaps a date on the calendar? Perhaps a sermon that we remember, or even a passage of scripture that we look to it and it triggers God's real blessing in our life, how he was kind, how he helped, how he provided, how he protected. Oh, let us remember these Ebenezers. Oh, and what's the further evidence of that real blessing? Well, verse 13 and 14 basically put it, everything that she lost by her sin, God graciously restored in her repentance. Real repentance, continuing with real dependence, leads to real blessing. And number four, also real ministry. Where you get the last few verses of chapter 7, verse 15, 16, and 17, where the chapter ends, giving us a little snapshot into the life of Samuel. Where for a season in Israel, as he's acting as the judge, why he goes about with his regular circuit, going back to his home in Ramah, traveling to several different cities where he would go and minister God's word. And you think as he would minister God's word and were deduce that Israel received God's word, you think the joy that both would have as real ministry and real service would take place? Even to think how the same can be true for us. Where we again come up out of that declension by means of real repentance, continuing with real dependence, where we then see and experience God's blessing and then begin to serve him and minister for him in whatever way, in whatever season, role, or calling that God has for us. I look out and I see many faces, many unique ministries. And yet how that ministry can be real. Experiencing the joy of it, experiencing even as you give yourself for God, how this God looks upon that ministry and service with delight and with acceptance. How the words of Robert Murray McShane could be true for you and I. Oh, how sweet to work all day for God. And then to lie down at night under his smile. How that can only happen, though, if we begin to be delivered up out of that spiritual declension. Perhaps, though, you're sitting here and what's been uncovered this morning is not spiritual declension, but rather, by means of even the call to repentance, a darling sin has been exposed that if you keep clinging to will be the very rock that sinks you down into a very real eternal torment. The call for you today is not to come up out of spiritual declension, but to be awakened out of spiritual death. To recognize your standing before this holy God who can so easily strike down 50,000 of even supposedly good people. Where are you going to stand before him? The call to you today is to at last turn to him, a great, gracious, saving God, and in turning to him, looking to him, and acknowledging, my only hope in life and in death and for forgiveness of sin is found in you and in the Savior you have provided, the Lord Jesus Christ. But oh, for the rest of us, indeed, the call is to be aware, to be on guard, maybe to be delivered from that declension. Let us hear, let us pray, and ask for the Lord's help for just that. Lord God, prone to wander, Lord, we feel it, prone to leave the God we love. Here's our heart, take and seal it. Seal it, Lord, for thy courts above. We ask this for our Savior's sake. Amen.